And the community that is ideal, maybe the word is idyllic, is constructed for us in the scriptures. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Oh, by the way, the tape, you may start running. My name is Carl Woodsey. This is the second of two on crumbling communities. And away we go. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Peter has just finished a wow of a sermon. And he's a long one, by the way. And it was so effective, we read in 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And, you know, it's pretty one to get that kind of a massive response. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath. The promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words. So he had a postscript to his sermon and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now take a deep breath and think how long this would take to baptize 3,000 people. Figuring you could do maybe 3 in 5 minutes.
Depends on whether or not you use Luther's water prayer.
I suppose.
I had to throw that out.
Yeah. No, you throw it in, I'll throw it out. Okay. Now, 3,000 people. Catch that, the number. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, which is the word for koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You know, very often in our church we say we're going to have an evening of fellowship and it means bowling. That's not quite what's meant here. Now read the next verses together, will you? "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the community didn't rest at 3,000. Now just stop for a moment and review those words in your mind. Is this an ideal community? Or is it idyllic? There's some latter day and earlier day attempts to duplicate or replicate this community building. And in one sense, I think the formation of congregations and denominations attempt to follow this model. I was going to say more or less, but I'll simply say less. But there are little communities where people really shrug off their possessions and share, and they work together. I know of one situation where 3 or 4 deaconesses lived together, and one of them had a job as a teacher and was earning over $20,000. One of them had no job at all and was just working with the poor. Another worked for a church and got about $8,000. But they pooled the whole thing into one bank account and they lived together and paid the rent out of it. And And it was a very prosperous community and lasted for almost 2 years. Holden Village, I think, attempts to be this kind of community with people, you know, those that do get paid rather meagerly, but most of them leave everything behind, their house and everything else, and they come up here and they share. But there's also a limit on it, and everybody's supposed to move on in at least 5 years, and most do. I'm just giving you some data. I want you to assess it. I want you to see what kind of strategizing is possible for community building, constructing. Is this ever done anymore today?
There's a community where monks gather still, mm-hmm. and grow their own food. And, mm-hmm. They do serve other people. I know when I worked at Augustana College, they one of the classes that was given was called Community and something else. And the professor liked to take a group of students, about 35 students, to a monastery about 80 miles away, and they would stay for 2 days.
Mm-hmm.
And while they were there, they were expected to live the life of that community. And before they went, they were to write a paper about what they expected, and then to write afterwards what their feelings were now. And sometimes this man would let me read the things because he found them so interesting and he thought I would too. And it was really quite interesting.
What'd you find?
Oh, the students were just overwhelmed at how these men lived, that they got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to church, and that they spoke not to anyone through the whole day. And yet they went away around in a joyful way, and for them to enter into that life was really quite striking.
And how many of them decided to become monks?
No, none of them did.
Or to adopt that sort of life for themselves, or to adapt it at least so that it would somewhat be similar. Did you see any of that?
Well, they certainly did while they were there. What came through in the paper, a couple of papers that I've read, was that all of a sudden they realized what a community was, that you could become a part of a community. And I think they also looked back at how individualistic they were in their own college life.
Okay, any other comments?
Well, they were communes started in the 60s.
Pardon? Communes, uh-huh.
I don't know how they're doing today. I know very little about them.
Yeah, I've known a few of them that were started and aren't in existence today.
They are, or they are not?
They are not. Yeah. Those that I know. There may be others that are.
That's in Native villages in Alaska, which do not have the formal philosophical, you know, things worked out, but in many instances, maintain a lot of the sharing that goes on. The elder people in the village that can't get out and hunt anymore, someone will always
Well, I just want to point out that I have been in that kind of community. And when we got married, my wife and I pooled everything we had, and we've been living together ever since. And I think it's a pretty strong community we have. We even came to Holden together. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? That's what's startling to me about this one, that you got 3,000 people in it. For a while we had four adults, semi-adults, But they all went off. They're called sons. And but they shared too. Not quite the same way. They didn't have access to my checkbook, which my wife does, or I have access to hers, I should say. But it wasn't quite the same. And you can understand, I think, because there was a period when each of them wanted an automobile. And all up till then, we were sharing the one we had.
I presume that Roman, excuse me, was referring to the flower children, mm-hmm. who are still having meetings. I remember seeing on television mm-hmm. recently they're having.
Yeah, you know, some have tried to revive it too.
They've been this way all their lives.
I'm trying to just get a few models going for you in your heads as you talk about community. Now, I'm going to come back to this one because I think, incidentally, about 20 years ago, there were a lot of people who were so anti-communist in the Christian churches because that was the enemy, you know, that they really kind of worried about this particular thing, and they would raise the question, aren't these people becoming communists? And that would be really a bad thing about this, and maybe that's why we shouldn't go with it, because they're just like the communists, these biblical examples, you know. And we have our tracks we run down, which aren't always valid.
They didn't want to change the name of communion.
Pardon?
They didn't want to change the name of communion, though.
Right. Yeah, I know. It's we're very delicate on those things. Now, when you saw those people get together, what was the basis of their being together, these 3,000? Catch from the scripture itself, what are some of the elements?
Baptism.
Prior to their baptism? Yeah, they were all cut to the heart. There was no haughtiness among them. They're all leveled. And that was a pretty vital factor in this, I think. But then the willingness and desire to be baptized was some of this mass psychology. Well, I'm not afraid to do it. Are you? Let's go ahead, you know. I don't know. I'm going to take it as worth. They all repented and they all were baptized. I've got my own thoughts about what was going on here. But what an amazing thing now. Watch how they exercise their commonality. They don't dare miss temple every day. And then they go from each one house to the other, eating in each other's houses and sharing. They've already sold everything that they had so that they can give to the poor. Presumably the poor among them, but there's a sharing. Now, does this sound ideal to you at all, or doesn't it? Would you like to belong to a group like this? Well, I don't see any of you jumping in real fast. What are your reluctances? I assume you have some.
Loss of security.
Loss of security.
Mm-hmm. Having my own things around me.
It's fine as long as there's a pot big enough to handle you all, but what about the future, huh?
Right. Uh-huh. They seem to be more concerned about self than each other.
Who? These people who don't want to join over here?
No.
They seem to be more concerned with themselves than with each other. Mm-hmm. Tell me where you get that.
Why are they joining? To save their souls? To be baptized? Save yourself from this crooked generation, it says. Is that the passage we're looking at?
That's part of it.
Yeah.
What does this mean? Who was the crooked generation?
I suppose all those who didn't follow him.
Characterize their crookedness if you can, or identify what crookedness might be.
Different?
That's probably an image and metaphor for somebody who is not living properly, whatever that meant.
Mm-hmm. Okay, do you want to add something? Well, obviously they aren't straight. And what does straight mean?
Does it look to you like these people are in here to act for the good of others?
They're all Israelites to begin with.
And I hadn't thought of it before, but I think Roman's right. There is a kind of retreat here.
Uh-huh.
Sort of the world is evil. Let's
right.
Assemble among ourselves and shut them out.
And not us, who are reluctant to join this community. We think the world is just great out there. We just assume not surrender too much. Is that right? Is this why you would be reluctant to join a group like this? Because you kind of like what the world has to offer?
I'd be reluctant to join a group like this because I belong to a group of baptized Christians that I wouldn't want to live with like this.
Uh-huh.
I mean, my real experiences with, you know, congregations and all that is...
Uh-huh.
You know, that we would not have this kind of idea.
You don't have to give up as much, right?
I'm
just pushing you. So maybe you
do. I don't think it's as much as the giving up is. I have a difficult time imagining, I mean, a group of people from our society being able to eat together and share together like that and have glad and generous hearts.
How long do you think this thing lasted?
Probably not long.
What makes you say so?
Well, because it's never mentioned again. It isn't like it was, you know, constantly encouraged as a lifestyle or anything.
There seems to be, when Paul leaves the group, they break down and cry. There's a real hankering after these people by the people who go off doing mission work. And when famine hits them, they send contributions back to it. They really care about this group back here. I don't know, you know, I'm just, what we do here is try to, Scripture doesn't say everything, obviously, and I think we do ourselves a favor, to some extent at least, to flesh out, what do you suppose is going on now after this passage? What's behind this? It's a news capsulization, a sound bite on days and days and days of activities. Can you see a man going out and dealing to sell his property and taking the money and saying, hey, now we got to go to the grocery or whatever, we got to get blankets for these people because they're cold, and all the way down the line. There's a whole lot of activity going on here. It's really absorbing an awful lot of time. It's almost a full-time job of loving each other. Now remember, there are two things operative here. One is a mutual commitment. That means we all got our goal on this. It's not a mutual concern for each other. That's reciprocal. It's mutual in the sense that all of us are going to be concerned about this person. But the difference between the word reciprocal is and mutual is reciprocal is back and forth, and mutual is together doing something with a goal in mind. Well, I want to quickly disabuse you of this as having lasted forever by turning to chapter 12, verses 12 and 25 of Acts. And there we're going to get just the prelude or the preface to a story of crumbling. But just, would you read that please? 12, verse 12. Anybody?
What, chapter 12?
Chapter 12, verse 12.
When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Oh, wait, what? In Acts?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying.
Okay. Now, Mary is the mother of Mark, and we'll find out elsewhere in Scripture that she's also the sister of Barnabas. So this is a nephew. At one time, Paul was going to refer to him as a cousin. But all that means is he's relative. So we've got identified Barnabas' sister Mary as a boy. Okay, now you want to read the verse 25?
And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Okay, so they picked up Mark, who attended this worship service, and assuming maybe he's younger, maybe he was their acolyte and lit the candle for them, or took the collection, or did some other chores, distributed hymn books, who knows. But anyway, they were impressed with him and said, come on along, we're going back to the headquarters. All right, now let's move to chapter 13, verse 13. Who's got that one? Anybody?
Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, mm-hmm. came to Perga and Pamphylia.
That's the only reason I did try to trip you, but go on.
Okay. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem.
Who's John? Name is John Mark. They were really running into some heavy traffic here. A lot of people were giving them a tough time. There were really obstacles before their ministry. And so as they're coming to this point, John Mark says, I want to go home. And he does. So that's just one little instance of this closely knit group where somebody is, well, not defecting. He just doesn't want to be there with them where the pressures are. Now read chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. Who's got it?
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord.
Okay, so we got a real community here as John and Paul and Barnabas say, let's go visit all the other brothers and sisters. And then Barnabas says, well, my sister's kid, little kid says, he's ready to go along again. And Paul says, no way. Yeah. I won't have that character. He turned chicken on the last one. Well, whatever he said. But it's a sharp thing, so I'm not over-dramatizing it. And, it wasn't, I don't think it would be a good idea. I mean, it's sharp. There are sharp words going here. And how does this solution get saying, well, now let's have a conversation, let's talk it over, let's listen to it. Maybe man has turned a new leaf, Jesus always said to be forgiving. None of that was going to count. Paul said, I can't work with that guy. I don't know if you've ever caught that in Scripture before, but you got a real, real crack in the community here. Have you, what would you think in your church if you have an assistant pastor and the pastor stood up and said, I'm not going to work with this guy anymore. I can't work with him. I mean, can't handle that, can we?
It happens.
Well, of course it happens, but you don't say that. You don't have sharp words, and you don't make any real decisive moves like this. Okay, what's going on here? Talk about it. I'll think about it.
I knew it wouldn't work.
You mean to have that kind of sharp words?
No, to have that kind of community.
To have that kind of community. Yeah. I don't know if this is a beginning of the disintegrating of it, but things aren't so hot here. It's almost like, I tried to get as close to this ideal community by getting 2,998 out of the way and just doing it with Esther and me. But is it possible for a husband and wife who have made this commitment to each other? We're at least going to have a community of two. First of all, is it possible to have a community of two? It's probably the neatest kind you can get.
Yeah.
The complications come in when you get the 2,990, or even number three.
You know, that early community, though, I can see a usefulness for it. These are people that are newly converted, and, you know, in their joy and in their love for each other, that closeness was really good at first, and it helped them to grow a little, you know, beyond those first baby steps.
There was another factor, too, of these people all knew that there was a group out that was out to get Jesus. And if the disciples themselves had locked themselves up because they were scared, think what these people who had a little less time with Jesus, how fragile their faith was. And, you know, at least in the numbers, there was some
strength.
Reciprocal support back and forth, because we have this mutual high ideal in mind.
Then eventually, I think as they became stronger, then it would have been a little easier for them to live more separately. But at first, they probably really needed that.
Nicely put. Okay.
The advantage of the community breaking up, though, would be that they then went out into all the world spreading the word and starting other communities.
Yeah, but they didn't all go.
No, but those that did, that would be the advantage rather than a lot.
So we have a community between Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they go out and try to get more community. Okay, just, I'm not trying to immediately come up with any fat conclusions, but just be aware of what happens in this tenuous situation of when is it community, when isn't, when is it crumbling, and what is happening. Colossians 4, chapter 10. The story isn't quite over yet. After you get finished with the Acts of the Apostles, then you got Paul writing his letters. His first one is Romans, the next two are Corinthians. Then he's got these four little ones in a row, and if you remember the word gaphko, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the first two letters of every word. Got Gefko, you've got them in order. So Colossians is the fourth of those. Chapter 4, verse 10. Who's got it?
Oh, I got it. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, receive him.
Isn't that subtle? We got another co-worker here. His name is John Mark. You got special instructions about him, but receive him. I don't know what that means. Does this mean don't put him in tough situations, he can't be trusted? Or he really has come around and he's really a great guy and you can really trust him with special assignments? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Doesn't it suggest welcome him into your community?
I would think so.
I don't hear any of this other...
What are the special instructions? Why does they have to have...
Special instructions, yeah.
Unless it's, it really is...
A warning.
I don't know either. I just... I can't figure out why that little parenthetical comment is in there. But there may be a hint of it in the next one. 2 Timothy... I have a number here. I think it's the wrong one. Let me just be with you just a second. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 and 11. You want to just read that? Paul is signing off from his letter to this young seminarian whom he's been training. Anybody?
Do your best to accompany soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica.
Okay, so we got a little crumbling of community there.
Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia.
That doesn't mean that they've deserted him. They're just probably going on a different assignment, but he's awfully lonely. Go ahead.
Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful in serving me.
A nice happy ending, finally. Okay, I'm not prepared to make conclusions about how community functions, operates, fluctuates, crumbles from this, but I do know there's a pattern that it happens. And that's awfully important. We try to prevent the crumbling of community, but there are always cracks and crevices that develop because people are human. Now, we've talked a lot in our generation about conflict resolution. Somebody want to give me just a brief sentence or two on what conflict resolution means to you?
Well, what it means to me is you speak to the person you have the trouble with. Mm-hmm. I mean, just simply and directly. And have, if you need to have a disagreement, disagree, and then agree, usually, hopefully in the church, to be still part of the community and disagree.
Okay, very good. Conflict resolution doesn't always mean conflict solution.
No.
It means working through it. Some people have heard this said about death or grieving, that you never get around it and you never get over it, but you do go through it. And that's something about conflict resolution. When it's there, the old story, if you don't forgive me, I mean, if you don't forget me, you didn't forgive me. It's forgive and forget. Now that's nonsense. Did God forgive David for his sin against Bathsheba? Of course he did. It's in the scripture. Did God forget it? He not only did not forget it, he had it written down so future generations could read it and benefit from the story. You know, God would have to have a strange lapse of memory, you know. You don't regard him as being, he may be ancient of days, but not Alzheimer's disease. So the idea is you can't forget some things, even though you forgive. What you do is, I remember it, but I don't remember it against you. And that's the differentiation. Now, conflict resolution then may involve a new relationship style. You know, Paul doesn't say to hell with Mark, meaning cursing or wanting to have no part of him. He said, I just can't function with him well. I can't be engaged in the life-giving process that I'm dedicated to because he pulls me away from this, and I'm less than what I can be in doing this, and I think he is too. And I think it affects the people to whom we're trying to give life to do good. That's how I rationalize this. Anybody see it differently or have some other insights to give to me on this?
I think you're right on, both when you talked about forgiveness, because there's a healing that comes, like you said, you don't remember it against them. It helps you see that whole problem in a different light even. You might have more insight into why it happened, why the person behaved the way they did, and that's all part of that healing process.
When does that forgiveness happen?
When does it happen?
When does forgiveness happen?
It could be any time. I'm not sure what you mean by when. To me, that's where God enters into the picture. It isn't something that you do alone. You say, aha, I will forgive you. That's an act of the Holy Spirit.
I've had co-workers with whom I've had really sharp differences and mm-hmm. have been pained by it. Mm-hmm. And I wanted very much to forgive, but I found that I was remembering, and even remembering it against them, that I didn't want to, and I wanted to say with all my heart, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those, and I said, I do forgive him. But I think I wanted him to have God's forgiveness more than mine, mm-hmm. which is better anyway, by the way. But I have to say that that particular pain, I've had it twice, and that pain took a long time to, I really felt a deep wound, and I...
Yeah, it sometimes takes a long time, and I know...
I'm not proud of this.
No.
I regard it as thumb-sucking, and, you know, when a little kid gets a sliver in his hand, and he comes in, you can't even hear what the kid's, you know, what's wrong with it. And it finally takes a loving mother who takes his thumb out of the mouth, and then, and the kid is screaming all the time, "You hate me and I hate you, mother," and then she finally gets it out, and he's finally able to show the Band-Aid all around the neighborhood and say, "I got the best Florence Nightingale mother in the world," you know. But the time element in this, I think it's, there's a grief and a loss in this, and a disappointment in oneself that is similar to death. And you may say, "God, I'm glad you took my loved one to heaven," but under your breath you're saying, "Damn the situation, Lord, it's a bad one. I wouldn't have done it this way if you would ask me first," you know, which is really saying, "God, I don't like the way you function. I could do it better." And that's very, very much a self-idolatry. Now, the only thing that I can work for my own comfort as I'm working through something like this is the passage, "Like as a parent pitieth the children." How does a parent pity the children? When my kids misbehave and act more like selfish kids than anything, I may be very disappointed in them. I might even cry. And they may run away from home and come home when it's supper time or bedtime. And I put them into bed and I'll cover them up. You know, I always found it more, I'm not proud of this one either. I loved to kiss my sons when they were asleep. They weren't giving me any hassle. I really loved them, but they were under control and under the covers. And, yeah, I was there. Yeah, and I delighted in that. And for years after they were grown and, you know, would have tolerated a father's kisses, I did it.
Well, a lot of that conflict is not related to sin in the sense that you need forgiveness immediately. When our children were young, one of the most helpful things that I ever heard from a psychologist in a group setting was to say that parents and children are natural enemies. And in some sense, in their growing up and getting their own independence, that tension and conflict is built right into the situation. And to say, to talk about that in terms of faults, of sin of parents or children, is sometimes beside the point, because the conflict is built right into the situation.
Does that serve as a model then for extra family, you know, beyond the family situation? How much of that is translatable, do you feel, Tom?
Well, I think it's translatable in Paul's relation to John Mark. What I felt going on here was very different personalities. Now, there may have been more than that. Maybe John Mark really did mess it up someplace. I don't know. But it could be just very sharp differences in personality of two people working together. That's just the way it is.
But one thing, too, when you were talking about, you know, the situation you had with several workers, I remember a pastor told me, because I had to deal with a situation with one of my neighbors, he said, "Well, you've got to deal with the anger first before you can think about forgiving." So whatever that meant, I don't know, but I think you have to figure out why it is that what they did makes you angry.
Well, my anger is an emotional response that is a symptom that something's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
Just laughter is nothing in itself. There's something that kicks it off. And to try to find that and not just to get lost in the emotion itself, it's quite vital that you chase down and see what's going on here. And I say I'm not proud of this because a lot of this may have been a personal threat, may have been a slicing of any arrogance I had. I don't know.
It is hard to know. It's hard to do.
Let me ask a question about this. Maybe what we first deem as community is no more than polite commingling. Is that true? Some people say they come to Holden and they feel community right away. Some people come to your church and they feel community right away. Some people come to our campus and they feel community. And some people come to our home and they say, oh, it's community. And then we never see them again. But commingling, and you know, that's okay. commingling sometimes is construed at this. A nice restaurant, a nice dance, a nice reunion or something, you know. An event may have all kinds of pleasantries. And then again, I was struck during, I guess it's Hugo, or one of those devastating hurricanes down in New Orleans, swept along a river, the riverfront, and there were churches there that just were totally demolished, white churches and black churches. But there were other churches that somehow or other escaped and were left totally intact. And during this real pressure time, and these were days of tense racial feelings in that community, white churches would take their black neighbors in and just treat them beautifully, and black churches would do the same with their white neighbors who had misfortune. And they said it was one of the most heaven on earth little communities that started, until everybody got their buildings back and their homes back, and then they went back to business as usual. Which means whatever I do is none of your business. But at the time of the disaster, the trust and the care was there, and all the barricades that had characterized the social fabric of that community, they were nothing. They were just absolutely gone. But they were able to, when the churches went up, they were able to erect the barriers and walls again, too. Now, some people, I remember, who talked about this said, would to God we hadn't built the churches. You know, we had something so much more beautiful going on there. Question. Have you ever experienced community in a desperate situation where you wouldn't have believed a community could happen? Want to tell us what?
My response is an enthusiastic yes. Several years ago, my family's home was destroyed in a tornado. And everything that we possessed was swept away, not quite to the land of Oz, but we lost probably 99% of everything that we owned. And the community that came to help, to give us, my family, clothing and housing, was not a kind of Band-Aid type of assistance, but a lingering and continuing support of four people that amazed me then and continues to amaze me even now of what happened.
Some of that still hangs on then with those people?
Yeah.
Auto accidents sometimes do this. Five people around, you know, they pull the people out and thing burns out and they get to safety, and maybe even the fire department or the rescue team. As a community starts, you know, that's why those rescue teams are so emotionally involved with folks, same in an emergency room, and sometimes they seem cold and almost as if they don't want to get in too deeply to a community like that. But there are some, I remember that when my mother, who had been in a nursing home, had been a wheelchair case for all those years, was blind and emphysema, she had everything in, and she kept living on, and the people in that retirement home, after she died, my sisters and I would go back to the retirement home and visit these women who cared for her so much, gave her care we couldn't. And we still have a real, real warm, and they've got lots of that. They were always surprised when we came in because they have so much of it. Sometimes I think probably no one would wish a disaster on anybody, but it becomes a marvelous rallying point, and I think it was for the Christian church. These people were scared. You know, what's going on here? People could lose their lives, they could be crucified. Stephen had, you know, got stoned in this thing. He was assassinated by a mob.
You know, that helps me to understand why there's such a strong community that develops and is maintained with AA groups, because they always seem to have more of it than the church does in terms of their support.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that.
And maybe it's they remain so vulnerable to devastation and are willing to admit that. That's one of the key formations.
Yeah, and there's no phoniness. A fellow who tries to justify his drinking, these people will, you know, almost literally undress this person of all, or at least get him to take off all the masks and cloaks behind which he may be hiding. Yes?
You know, I think sometimes it seems to me, as I'm thinking about this, is communities within community.
Uh-huh.
Like, our church is a community, but as we get a purpose, or we're all striving toward a certain, be it a Bush Bus for Africa, which we did, or a Habitat House we just finished, we get a community within the community, and that's such a focused, warm, knit group.
And you like everybody in the church, but those are really special, aren't they?
Yeah, but when it seems to me, I always feel something's lacking in our church when we haven't got something we are working for. I feel that. We really need something.
Yeah.
And now we've just finished.
Is it possible that marriages sometimes dissolve too? When they're both working for the kids and they're both working to have
the community,
and then all of a sudden they get everything, they get the raises and the kids go to college and, you know, it's a sort of a blah situation. How do we get by the phony baloney niceties to cultivate reciprocal care to meet needs, not only immediate needs, as you're saying, the short-lived ones, and arrive at a mutual commitment of a longer duration? Is the question itself valid, or am I building too much into it? I'll read it again. How do you get by the phony baloney niceties to cultivate reciprocal care to meet needs, not only immediate, short-lived ones, and also to achieve mutual commitment? You want to say something?
I think the communities create their own crises lots of times in order to do that. And the church I'm in now, I think, has done that. They create artificial things to get through it. I mean, not that it's a noble intent from the beginning. I mean, it's thought of as nasty, but they are trying through their crises.
What's this artificial? I'm eager to hear that artificial crisis.
Well. They choose all kinds of non-issues to talk about and to blow up.
Well, like maybe our church is too small. You know, it could break into a fire or all this other stuff. We got to build a church, and everybody does come together. Now, I'm going to tackle you on one word you used because I liked it. I'm really appreciative, and that's the word artificial. Artificial is always a work of art.
Yeah, I agree.
But superficial is shallow. And
okay.
So I don't know which one you're going to be using.
I mean artificial. I mean...
Yeah, okay.
unconsciously designed. I guess so.
With a purpose in mind.
Clear intent. Uh-huh. See, but designed nonetheless.
Do we do that in our families?
Oh, yes. Sure.
Well, I mean, they came to you fast. Let's hear one.
Well, Ginger and I work together. You know, we could take some personal thing and make it into a framing problem that we won't agree on.
Uh-huh.
I mean, no, we can't do it that way. It won't work. Or it's, you know, and Ginger will say, well, but I'm more experienced than you are in this. I say, well, I've got a lot of intuition about it, you know. And that's artificial. We're not really working on that. Uh-huh. We're working on something else, see. But uh-huh. But we're both designing that artificial crisis.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Tom, what do you see?
Well, I'm just nodding my head
to that. Yeah. I'm going to read another sentence here. What baggage do people bring with them to a community that jeopardizes or frustrates possibility for community?
Lots. A couple of times I've thought, as we're talking here about the community, and I think you've mentioned it too, that the early years of a marriage and the early years of a church are very similar, really, that you have a sort of a narrow idea of what you want out of each one. And as time goes on, you keep pulling all this baggage into both of these things. And then it becomes more of an individual.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody says, well, that's not what I want out of this. You know, this building's getting too big. I want an organ. You know, or somebody in the house says, I want a second story here, and I want a deck out there, and oh, that's not what I want in the house. I mean, but in the very beginning, you have much more of a narrow idea.
Hey, your aims are a little more discreet and clearly definable.
I think some of the baggage people bring is expectations.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes traditions can kind of play into that.
Well, community really means I care about what your needs are, and together we're going to do something. And I think we can characterize this kind of baggage, I think, by what I don't want to give up, and I don't care what you people do, I'm going to do it my way. You know, I like the idea of what's going on here, but we're going to sing my kind of hymns. And that really, you're cruising for a bruising when you come in for that. Mm-hmm. Or I want a place that has all young people, or all old people, or, you know, whatever. But when you come with your own conditions, and you're not really willing to let go, and you shouldn't have to let go of everything, except for one community, and that's leave all and follow me. Now that becomes the ideal community, by the way, doesn't it? Well, why is the Christian? I have a question I want to ask before that. All we've heard about before we came to Holden was it's community. And we hear about community here. We all go to Vespers because we want to keep the community going. And community, community, community. And I do think that this community works on being community. Having said all that, Esther and I were walking back to our room the other evening, and we raised the question, okay, we really haven't achieved a real community with everybody here, but there's some wonderful people here. Whom would you choose of these people that we've met now these days that you'd really like to be in community with? And we started raising our room. But there is something about choosing a community, isn't there? I certainly did this with my wife. On the other hand, some communities make it just fine where the husband and wife were selected by their parents. Not all of them, but...
You're using the model in the 70s
second chapter of Acts, those people did not choose their community. It just were those people who happened to be there who were cut to the heart, who got baptized.
I would go along with you almost completely, except that I have to add a word that Jesus said. Remember, the disciples were telling how they had left all to follow Jesus, and they'd really made up their mind to go into this community. And Jesus goes, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And there's this part about baptism, isn't there, that God says, you are mine. We don't decide, hey God, you're mine. It's a response already to God. So I'm simply wanting to augment what you're saying, because your point is very well taken. They didn't have a choice.
So they didn't go out and say, well, let's see. Out of the 5,000 people, I want these 3,000.
Right. Except Paul did, didn't he? I don't want Mark. I'll take Silas.
But he was still in the community.
Yeah. So in other words, that's what she was talking a little bit about, having communities within communities.
Yeah,
I certainly don't want to say anything against Holden for what I see here, nor about a church I belong to. But with some people in my church, I have stronger community than with others.
That's okay.
Okay, thank you. I feel blessed. Well, that's what I'm always afraid of, that it's going to be natural, because there's so much of my basic nature that ain't all that hot. But some of it is good, too, and I appreciate that. In a sense, we choose community, but in a larger sense, you have not been the choosers, Jesus says. Is it possible to have community then with one person? And is it possible that that may be the strongest community you have? But I also think that there are several communities. It's hard to as we sometimes call that friendship too. It's hard to keep a whole lot of those going. They really take a lot of giving of oneself and a lot of combining with that person on your mutual intentions. Let me ask this question. Is it possible to have community with one other person separate from the church community?
Understand that question.
Is it possible to have community with one other person? Well, I suppose I could rephrase to say, who is not a Christian?
Yes.
Why did you answer yes quickly, but when I said separate from the church, you had difficulty, and it was probably a poor question. I'll take the blame. But think about that.